Genesis chapter 15, starting at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that apart from you speaking, we remain not only simple, but also in the dark. And so we pray that through your word you would shed light into our hearts and minds, and by your Spirit you would make us wise through your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
A second reading is taken from Romans chapter 4, page 1134, 1134 in the Church Bibles. Romans chapter 4, commencing to read at the first verse. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin.
Thank you very much, Derek, for reading. Please, would you turn back to our first reading, Genesis chapter 15 on page 12. That's where we'll be this morning as we continue our series through the story of Abraham. And if you turn to the back of your notice sheet, you'll see an outline which may help you. Some of us yesterday had the privilege of gathering together for an Investing in Marriage Day. I found it a privilege, even though I'm not married, just because marriage is such an important gift of God to his church and something that all of us need to hold in honour and esteem. But during that day, we were thinking about God's plan for marriage and how he brought husband and wife together as two different and complementary parties, the two becoming one, one to match or to complement the other. And I guess we could work that out in various ways. We were talking about more profound things yesterday in God's plan, but I was just thinking that the practicalities of marriage, I guess there are ways in which people complement each other. And in the relationship, you bring different things to the table and you take a different share in the work of the house. So, for example, in washing up, there'll be strong views about who prefers to do the washing and who prefers to do the drying. I prefer to wash because I hate that experience after the tea towel is completely waterlogged, but you're expected to continue to kind of just wipe the moisture around plates in the hope that the air might circulate sufficiently to make it to dry. So some prefer to wash, some people prefer to dry, some prefer to cook, some prefer to clear up after them. I certainly would love somebody to clear up after me. I managed to cook a meal only by using every utensil in the kitchen and leave behind, well, it looked yesterday like a bomb had gone off in my kitchen. So we divide things up differently. We bring different things to the table. And the best relationships work where there's complementary parties come together. And so the question is, in the relationship, not with your spouse or your friends or your family, but in the relationship with God, what does each bring to the table? What's my contribution? What's God's contribution? How do we divvy up the work? Who washes? Who dries? How is it in the relationship that God wants us to have with him? What does he expect us to do? What is he offering to do? One of the most profound questions, actually, in the whole of the history of the church, as Paul's already alluded to in his prayers, as people got the wrong answer to that for many, many years. And actually, around the world today, many Christians get the wrong answer to that question. One of the most profound questions for us as we try to relate to God, what does he want from me in the relationship, and what is he bringing to the relationship? Well, I think this chapter, Genesis chapter 15, is one of the most important in the Bible for answering that question. It comes as part of our story in Genesis, of course, but then Paul picks it up in the book of Romans and makes a case study of it and says that Abraham in this chapter relates to God in exactly the right way. Abraham brings exactly the right thing to the table as God brings the rest. So what is it that God does, and what is it that he expects Abraham? What is he expects us to do as Abraham is a model for us? Well, quite simply, God brings everything. Abraham brings nothing. God brings promises. Abraham brings faith. And we need to think a bit more about what those two things mean and how it is that we are to imitate Abraham in this. So firstly, God brings to the table promises. God brings really everything. You remember a few chapters ago, if you were here at the beginning of our series 2 weeks ago, in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham's a no one. He is someone living in Haran in a family descended from a guy called Terah. And then just seemingly randomly, God comes to this man and says, I want to promise you amazing things. And he promised him a land to live in, not the land of Haran where he was, but the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, to be his inheritance forever. And Abraham was an old man at this stage, and God promised him children in his old age. But not just a few children, but a great nation, he said, he would make out of him. So Abraham, this nobody, receives from God promises. But you remember in the series so far that already these promises are difficult things, because God promised him a country, but actually this country, other people are living there. And they're not going to give up the lands easily. In fact, even at the end of our reading, we had a whole list of them. I'm not going to repeat it. I'm going to continue the tradition of leaving the Bible reader the most difficult names. And I'm just in the sermon just going to summarize it. So the various people who live in the land. Thanks very much for reading, Joe. But there we are at the end of chapter 15. The land's already occupied. Not obvious how then it can be the land of inheritance for Abraham. And as for children, well, Abraham's wife, we saw even before the story really started at the end of chapter 11, we read that she was barren. She had no children. It's a painful issue, no doubt, for them, as it's a painful issue for many, perhaps this morning. But by no means obvious how this promise could come about. So two things that Abraham doesn't have, but that God promises that he will have. Two things that he can only have if God somehow extraordinarily intervenes in power to give him children, to give him a land, to bless him in these ways. And so far we've seen no kind of delivery on the promise. There's no children still. There's no land still. But we do see, well, there is land, but rather the other occupants are still there. So there's no permanent possession of land. But we do have God's word for it, God's promise for it. What does God bring to the table? Well, so far, he brings words. Eventually, he'll deliver on his words. He'll bring blessings. But so far, just a promise. And you'll see the same emphasis again in this chapter. In fact, at the beginning of the chapter and at the end of the chapter, God brings a promise. But it's described slightly differently in chapter 15 to how it has been before. It's described before as God said to Abraham, that so-and-so. But here in this chapter, it's described with a slightly more emphasis on what God says in this way. The word of the Lord came to Abraham. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to him. Verse 4. So what does God bring to the table? He brings words. He brings a word, a promise to Abraham. And at the end of this chapter, again, an emphasis on what God brings to the table. God made a covenant with Abraham, verse 18. A covenant is a promise, but just made more official. What does God bring? God brings promises. And then in the middle, it's just one verse to himself. All the rest of the verses on God's side. What does Abraham bring to the table? Verse 6. He believed God. He believed the Lord. He brings faith. Well, so let's look a bit more at those two. God brings promises. And you'll notice here that the promise here is no different to what it was in chapter 12. God is still saying the same thing. Don't be afraid, Abraham. Your reward will be very great. Don't worry, Abraham. This man, Eliezer, will not be your heir. Rather, your own son will be your heir. Don't worry, Abraham. This land really will be your land. It's the same promise as back in chapter 12. But it is spoken again. Why does it need to be spoken again? Well, because it's difficult to trust it. Because Abraham doesn't have any children still, three chapters later. Abraham isn't living possessing the land of Canaan still for his own. The others are still in the land. So all Abraham's got to go on is God's promises, and they're difficult to believe. And actually, Abraham, rather than just simply kind of taking it on trust, as perhaps we think he does because of the way he's written up later in the Bible as the model believer, Abraham actually has quite a lot of difficulty in believing it. Here in chapter 15 are the first words of Abraham spoken to God. God said lots of things to Abraham already. But this is the first time Abraham speaks. And he says this, verse 2. O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house of Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham said to God, behold, you have given me no offspring. So the very first thing that we hear recorded from Abraham, the model of faith, is God, you haven't done what you said. Very first words of a model is to be very honest with God and say, God, I'm finding it difficult to take you seriously. You said things, you haven't done them. I don't believe you. I'm finding it hard to believe you. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Bible can be so honest like that. You might expect, you know, the saints of the Bible to only say kind of hymns. Every time they open their mouth, they just sing a hymn or say something equivalent to a hymn. But actually, in the raw honesty of the Bible, Abraham opens his mouth and says, God, it's pretty difficult to trust you on this because you've done nothing so far. And what does God do in response? God continues to promise. He doesn't promise just once in chapter 12. He keeps promising. And actually, as we read through the book of Genesis, we'll find that God's promises are the backbone of the entire book. God keeps saying what he said. Because what God brings to the table is his word of promise. And actually, the very act of God speaking to Abraham these things, it creates the relationship. The relationship doesn't start with Sarah getting pregnant. The relationship doesn't start with Joshua leading the people around the walls of Jericho and the walls collapsing. That comes later in the Bible as God fulfills on his words. But the relationship starts with God promising and reassuring and continuing to speak. And God's word becomes the thing that creates the relationship. Don't worry, Abraham. Don't be afraid. Don't doubt me. Abraham replies, I am doubting you, God. I'm finding it difficult to trust. Yes, I know you're finding it difficult, Abraham, but listen. This is what is going to happen. Look towards heaven and number the stars. If you can number them, so shall your offspring be. Now, we said last week that this book of Genesis contains wonderful metaphors or analogies for this promise of children. And we're collecting them as we go through the series. This week we have the number of stars in the sky. That's how many kids you're going to have. Last week we had the dust of the earth. And you remember our analogy was the Dyson. Doesn't work with other hoovers. Lesser hoovers don't illustrate this. But if you've got a Dyson and you take it through what you think is a clean house, and then you see the chamber filled with dust, that is just the dust of your living room. So imagine taking a Dyson around the whole earth and how much dust you'd have. That is how many children you're going to have. It's a wonderful image that really captures your imagination. Lots and lots of children. Every time you vacuum, think of this promise. Well, this time, instead of vacuuming, this time it's stargazing. And this is a promise that doesn't really work in London because you look into the sky. Abraham, this is how many children you're going to have if you can number them. Oh, none. Thanks, God. All you can see is smog and a kind of dim orange glow. But it does work somewhere like Cornwall. If you're ever on holiday, you look up and there's a cloudless night and you can see millions of stars. And I guess it works where Abraham is in the middle of the Middle East before they invented light pollution. Lots and lots of stars. But notice, still no children. He hasn't had any kids yet. He just has the promise of kids. Now, of course, eventually this runs out, doesn't it, as a strategy. Politicians try it. They just tell you things. It's all going to be okay. We're going to hit an economic boom time. Just trust me. And, you know, eventually these words, they can be empty words. So it can't go on forever. God can't just say things and never deliver. And, of course, it isn't how the Bible ends. God is going to keep his promises. Abraham will have children. He will end up in the promised land. God will fulfill his promises to Abraham many hundreds of years later as Jesus is born to bring us a great spiritual family and to give us an inheritance in a new heaven and a new earth. God will act on his promises, but for now it's enough just to say them again. I don't know if you've ever trying to help a Christian friend who's just really struggling to trust God. Maybe there's somebody who by nature has anxiety issues or assurance struggles. I can think of a couple of friends like that in my life who've known the gospel well, but just their personality type is such that they're always doubting. Can I really be a Christian? Is it really going to be okay? And amazingly, I discovered that all that was needed in that situation was just to tell them what God said again. They already knew what God said. In fact, if the shoe had been on the other foot and I'd said, hey, I'm struggling to believe that I'm really forgiven, they would know all the same Bible verses that I knew to take them to. But what they needed in that situation was simply to hear the word of God again, saying the things that God had already said. Because as God's word comes to the table, it brings relationship, it brings reassurance, it strengthens faith. God's word that eventually he delivers on. That one day we won't have to walk by faith, but we will walk by sight as we see the new heavens and the new earth and the multitude that none can number. But twice in this passage, God's word comes to Abraham. Don't be afraid. Trust me. You really will have the impossible, a great multitude of children. Well, then Abraham's response, famously, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. What does God bring to the table? Promises. What does Abraham bring to the table? Faith. But this is an extremely important verse, and actually a verse that we can easily misunderstand. Because we can even read verse 6 as though Abraham is doing more than he is actually doing. Let me give you a reading of verse 6 that I think is wrong, but is quite possible. And you can imagine how someone could read it this way, as indeed some modern theologians do. Abraham believed the Lord, and even though he hadn't done anything as such to bring about his wife's fertility in old age, or to bring about the conquest of the land, or to improve his relationship with God, he hadn't done anything, but his belief was so good that God says, well, you can have believing points rather than doing points, and I'll give you a high score in the relationship because of that. That's a possible reading of verse 6. You see, we commend Abraham for having such good faith that his good faith gets him brownie points with God. His good faith counts as though he was righteous. And so, what does that mean for us? Well, on your way to heaven, it may be that God doesn't expect you to do things. He doesn't expect you to buy your way into heaven, perhaps. But he does expect you to have enough faith. So Jesus does some of it, and you've got to do the believing bit. And maybe at the end, God is going to kind of measure your faith and say, is it enough? Has he believed enough? And if you've kind of got over the pass mark, then you can come into heaven. And so really, this is just another version of the I get to heaven by being good. But it's cast in these terms. I get to heaven by believing well, by believing enough. Abraham believed enough. God gave him believing brownie points. He counted it as righteousness. But actually, that isn't what verse 6 means. And we know that because of a very helpful commentary on the book of Genesis. In fact, it's really the best commentary I think you can get hold of on this book. And it's really worth your money if you're ever going to a Christian bookshop looking to build up your commentary library. I'm being slightly cheeky. It is the commentary of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4. Because Paul explains what is meant here. So turn over to our second reading. We're going to spend a little bit of time here in Romans. I don't want to preach a sermon on Romans. I want to preach a sermon on Genesis. But really, Paul's commentary is so helpful and important that we need to spend a little bit of time there just to make sure we understand Genesis correctly. So page 1134, Romans chapter 4. And you'll see that Paul quotes the verse there in verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But in the way that Paul explains it, we're going to see that what is meant is not that his faith was good enough and so it got him in, but his faith was in a good God who got him in. And so righteousness is not the kind of the reward for the faith, but is a reward received by faith. Righteousness is not a description of Abraham, He was such a good believer that we can call him a righteous person. But rather, righteousness is something that God gave him through a promise that by faith he received. Hopefully you see the distinction. So we might paraphrase it. Abraham believed God, and through his faith, God was prepared to give him the standing of being righteous that he did not have by himself. Abraham believed God, and God gave him the standing of being righteous that he did not have. And you'll see that from the way that Paul just explains it in verses 4 and 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. I preached on this on Sunday evening a while ago, and I'm going to repeat the same illustration because this illustration has become associated in my mind with this verse. I can't get past it. Verse 4 is an illustration of exactly how it does not work. So it's an opposite illustration. And the illustration is of the workplace where you do something and you get paid for it. And you get paid because of what you've done. And the analogy I gave was when I aged, I think I was 16, got a job in the co-op in my local town. It was basically the worst job you could ever hope to have as a teenager. And I only got it because my mum told me that there was no more pocket money. It was time I earned my own money and insisted I applied to the co-op because one of my friends had a job there. It really was the pits. Particularly it was the pits because one of my school friends also worked on the same shift as me in the co-op, but his dad was the manager. So there was just the worst kind of favouritism. He got to stack toilet rolls. I got to stack dog food. If you've ever done shelf stacking, toilet rolls are the best thing, okay? Because they weigh nothing. They're massive, and about 3 packs fills the whole shelf. You say, look at all the work I've done. I filled a whole aisle. Yeah, it took you 5 minutes. It weighed nothing. Dog food's the worst thing. Half the tins are dented, so they don't stack. They're always falling over, etc., etc. It's a nightmare. So I hated that job. Just imagine if at the end of, you know, it was even before minimum wage as well in those days, so you got paid almost nothing for it. So imagine at the end of, you know, a month stacking dog food, if my boss at the co-op, my friend's dad, said to me, hey, Andrew, I've got a present for you. I said, oh, hey, thanks very much. What is it? It's your paycheck of the minimum reward for stacking dog food. In that case, I would be slightly offended. That is not a gift. It's not a present. I earned that. Every tin I stacked earned me 3 pence or whatever it was, or probably less than that. Every 20,000 tins I stacked earned me 3 pence, felt like it. You owe me. Well, Paul says that's just how it works in the working world. And it's the opposite of how it works with Abraham, how it works with God. He says that is an illustration of exactly what I do not mean. Verse 5, listen to the contrasts. Let me read verse 4 again. You'll hear the contrast. Verse 4, to the one who works, his wages are not a gift. Of course they're not. He earned them. They're his due. Verse 5, to the one who does not work, but trusts. So trusting is now the opposite of doing anything that earns anything. Does not work, but trusts. Trust who? Trust him who justifies the ungodly. To him who counts righteousness to, that's what justifies mean, counts righteousness to someone who wasn't righteous. They were ungodly. He doesn't say counts righteous to people who were really excellent believers. Counts righteous to people who got lots of faith points. No, counts righteousness to people who were ungodly, who were God's enemies. So they have nothing before God. They earn nothing before God. But they trust God, who's prepared to give righteousness for free through the gospel. That is what happened with Abraham. That is what happens with the Christian. What does God bring to the table? Promises. What do we bring to the table? Simply to receive them. To say, yes, please, I would like that. I need that. And so in order to think that we're to kind of weigh our faith or measure our faith and think, how good is it? Is it good enough? Does it get over the threshold? We might ask the question, do I have real faith in Jesus or not? That's a question the Bible will encourage us to answer in various other places. Am I really trusting in Jesus or am I trusting something else? That's a valid question. But not the how good is my faith? How meritorious is my faith? How many brownie points does my faith get? And is that enough points? No, rather the question is, do I trust the God who's made promises to me? Will I receive the things that God wants to give me? Am I prepared to take hold of the God who will do everything? Well, Abraham was, not because of any credit to him, really, but because God's word came to him, promising him again and again, Abraham, don't worry. Abraham, don't be afraid. I am going to do this thing for you. And Abraham struggles. God, I'm finding this hard to believe. You've given me no children. No, Abraham, I will give you children. Trust me. Abraham says, okay, I'll trust you. God says, okay, we're in a relationship. And I am prepared to give you a right standing with me because you trust me. Well, so far we've seen what God does. He brings promises that eventually he delivers on. What Abraham does, he comes empty-handed. He trusts. But then, once again, we get what God does. So there's a sandwich here. Abraham really gets the minimal share, even in the chapter. He gets, well, his trust gets three words. His contribution gets one verse. Everything else is about what God is doing. And so God speaks his word to Abraham. Abraham trusts him. But then at the end of the passage, God speaks his word to Abraham again. But this time, instead of describing it as the word of the Lord came to, we're described God making a covenant with. Once this, again, it's in response to Abraham's struggles. Verse 8, O Lord God, how do I know that I'll possess it? So, you know, even the verse after, he's just been told Abraham's the model believer. We get Abraham saying, I'm finding this difficult to believe. That's okay, that's normal. But once again, God is gracious enough to reassure him. And he does it by making a covenant. Well, we need to know something about what covenants were like. They're kind of the ancient world equivalent of signing a contract. Though instead of having lawyers to draw it up and witnesses to sign it, it's slightly a bit more like an abattoir or a butcher shop than it is like a law office. You've got to cut things in half. And the way it worked was you were to take some costly animals and you're entering into a relationship with somebody, into a business contract with somebody, and you say, here are the animals I bought, here are the animals you've bought, let's cut them in half and walk between them. And that symbolizes both our kind of costly investment in this relationship, because animals were the most expensive things that you had, but also it symbolized the kind of the pain of breaking the contract would be to do to me what we did to the animal. Cut the animal in half, walk between, and to say, we are making a relationship bound on our cutting in half. Do to me what we do to this animal if I break my word. And we see various of those kind of contracts entered into in the ancient Near East between various nations, many of them in the Bible with various parties. But here is a contract entered into with God. Here is a binding legal agreement on pain of death by God. But notice there's something a little bit different about this one to the others. Firstly, it comes about not because of two parties saying, let's do a deal, but because of one party making a promise. God says, let's enter into a covenant. Let me make a covenant with you. So he instructs Abraham to bring these animals, to cut them in half, and then to wait. Then Abraham falls into a sleep, and God, while he's asleep, makes a promise to him. And then when the sun goes down and it's dark, God walks through the pieces of the divided animals. Verse 17, a smoking fire pot, a flaming torch passed between these pieces. God said, God's made a covenant with him and said to him, to your offspring, I give this land of various residents. God cuts a covenant with Abraham. What does that mean? A legal contract on pain of death. Well, on the one hand, it's just a way of reiterating his promise. And actually here, he gives a bit of a timescale for the first time. Abraham, this isn't going to happen straight away. In fact, 430 years you're going to have to wait because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. Total aside, I couldn't fit this into my sermon. Probably shows I haven't understood the chapter enough. But I think it is worth commenting on. Just as an aside on verse 16, sometimes people say about the Canaanite genocide, you know, when Abraham finally goes into the land, or his descendants go into the land under Joshua, and they kill the residents of the land, the Canaanites, they put them to the sword. People can say, how can God do that? That's just brutal. That's just genocide on God's terms. And that's a real problem. This is the verse that's helped me most on that. God says you can't just see someone else's land while they are not guilty sufficiently for the death penalty. The sin of the Amorites isn't complete. You're going to have to wait 400 years. But God says, I know that in 400 years' time, the wickedness of the people in this land will be so great that by then they will merit my judicial punishment on them. And then they will deserve to be put to the sword. And you can go in. It just helped me. God isn't prepared just to kind of arbitrarily kill person X to favour person Y. Only because person X is guilty, 400 years of guilt, will that be the just thing to do. That's just an aside. But God gives the time scale. It's going to be a long time, Abraham, 400 years odd, 430 years. But afterwards, you will come out. My promise will be fulfilled. I will achieve that in the Exodus through Moses, as you know the story that the children are studying today in Sunday school. I will keep my word. But he confirms it by cutting a covenant. I'm grateful to Mark Ashton for many things. Mark Ashton, the late vicar of St. Andrew the Great in Cambridge. In particularly for some of his preaching, which was so helpful to me in my early days as a Christian, and particularly for some of his preaching, which is available online. So I was listening to his exposition of this chapter, and he made what I thought was a really profound point about this, and I'm going to share it with you with credit to him for it. What a strange thing for God to enter into a relationship by this kind of covenant making. This is what human parties did. Let's cut an animal in half as the penalty if either of us breaks it. We'll be cursed as this animal's cursed. We'll be halved as this animal's halved. But what can that mean for God? Here's a relationship I'm entering into you on pain of death for me if I break it. I understand what that means for two human parties who might be unfaithful. What does it mean for God? I will curse myself, he says, if I break this. What can that mean? And then Mark just made the link through to the New Testament and said, well, here's a relationship which actually God has never broken. God's never failed in his promises, but which we do. And yet God is prepared to cut himself in half, to impose the curse, the penalty for the contractual stipulations being broken. He's prepared to bear them himself as Jesus comes and bears the curse. And because of the penalty borne by actually the innocent party, the relationship can be secured. Just a reminder verse from Galatians there. Jesus bore the curse of the law for us. Cursed is everyone hung on a tree. Jesus bore the covenantal price for us. Jesus was cut that the covenant might be maintained. And so here in this chapter, a model of what God expects from us. Trust me. Take me at my word. Not with exceptional faith, but with faith in the God who justifies the wicked. Trust me, that's all. And yet that one verse about Abraham's contribution, framed by a whole chapter about what God is doing for him, promising. Speaking continually the same word of promise to strengthen him. Don't worry, Abraham, I still mean what I said I would do. I think we'll find that as Christians, won't we? There'll be times when we struggle to take God at his word about things that we can't see yet. That's the thing about faith, taking someone on trust in the absence of being able to see it delivered. Will there really be a new heavens and new earth? Doesn't look like it. The world just trundles on. Will there really be an enormous multitude of Christians of every tribe, people, nation and language? Doesn't look like it as we limp along in our evangelism in a cynical culture. Well, trust me, says God. And even reading his word that tells you again what he's promised can strengthen you. No more than that. Just hearing the promise again. Trust me. But then, as if that's not enough, God strengthens it with a covenant promise. God says, on pain of death, I will deliver this. And then we can look back and see that he delivered on that. He was prepared to pay the price of death to bring about his promise. Cursed was Jesus on the tree so that he might bring us the promise of a great multitude and a new heaven and a new earth. Trust me, he says. What does God bring to the table? Everything. What does God bring to the table for the Christian? Promises. What do we bring to the table? Nothing. But to take God at his word. And that will be enough. And God will count us righteous. And we will receive with Abraham an inheritance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your willingness to bring about a relationship in which you do all the work. We thank you for what you said to Abraham, what you did for Abraham, how you brought this to pass as the Bible story unfolds. But thank you as well, Lord, for your willingness to deal with somebody who found it difficult to believe you by reassuring him, by speaking again to him, by the word of God coming to him, and even by making a covenant with him on pain of death. Lord, we pray that these same things would be enough for us to help us to trust you, your word to us. Help us to be those who meditate on your word day by day. Your past track record, Lord, as we see your promises fulfilled. And ultimately, Lord, the memory of the Lord Jesus hanging on a cross to pay the price for a relationship, that you would bear the costs of a contract that we could not fulfill. Help us, Lord, because of those things, to take you at your word, to trust you, to keep trusting you through our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that you are prepared to count as righteous because of Christ's righteousness those who will believe you. For Jesus' sake, amen.